Genesis 1 and Matthew 28, two familiar passages, Genesis 1 verses 26 through 28, and then Matthew 28 verses 18 through 20. You have the Word of God. Please stand with me as we read together the Holy Word of God. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Matthew 28. Let's back up to verse 16 of Matthew 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." May the Lord bless the reading of his word and preaching of it this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we are so very grateful for the Word of God. It is a light unto our path and a lamp to our feet. It gives us wisdom and insight and guidance. It shows us your holy face, your will, your love for us. Again, we come to you and ask that you would bless us as we open the Scriptures together. We are grateful that you are both the giver and the sustainer of all life, and that we worship you because of that. Lord, we are the people of light and life and hope. Build us up and strengthen us that we might be a witness to the nations. We live in a culture of death where people have turned their backs on you and rejected the Scriptures and are so exceedingly blind and lost. And Father, you've called us to live before them, not only to preach, but to live before them the implications of the gospel. Grant us wisdom and insight and abundant grace to do that, Father, from this your word and this time of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It has now been 36 years since the Supreme Court issued its landmark Roe versus Wade decision. And I've been contemplating that over the last couple of weeks, what has taken place in that period of time in our nation. Over half of Americans think that some abortions should be legal, but virtually no one thinks that unwanted newborns may be murdered. Did you catch that? No one thinks that. Everyone is against getting rid of an unwanted newborn, one outside of the womb. And so here's the crucial question that we should ask. Why should newborns have a right that preborns in the womb do not. Why should we protect one and not the other? Listen to these statements. One writer says they make up the acronym SLED, S-L-E-D. These four statements, think about them. As you may enter in to at some time or another discussions with those about you about abortion and about life, these kinds of issues, so important to us. First of all, size. Does how big you are determine who you are? And a number of you would say, I sure hope not. The smallest ones here. Is Arnold Schwarzenegger more of a person than Gary Coleman? We would say, obviously, of course not. What about level of development? Does how developed you are determine who you are and the value of your life? Is the burly football player more of a person than a prepubescent boy, not grown to manhood yet? What about this? What about your environment? Does where you are determine who you are, where you live? I mean, some would probably say yes, of course. Depends on where they're living. Does sitting inside a house make you more or less a person than sitting outside of a house? And we go, well, that's ridiculous. Of course not. And then a final one, degree of dependency. Does dependence upon another determine who you are? Is a diabetic on kidney dialysis less of a person than those who do not need such support? And I don't know anybody that would that wouldn't say, of course not. But you see, none of these differences determines whether or not you are a person. Then why is it legal to murder the unborn baby in the womb and not the baby that's outside of the womb? What's going on with our thinking? You've seen bumper stickers or you've heard these statements from people. Every child a wanted child. I mean, there's subtle and not so subtle implications to every one of these. Because those who would say abortion is a good thing for this country and for individuals who make the choice, they have to come up with slogans and ideas, because looking at it right in the face and dealing with it as we would, there's no defense of it. If you can't trust me with a choice, how can you trust me with a child? Or just this one, choice now. Keep your laws off my body. In other words, it's my body, I'm sovereign, my decisions, I am above the law, I am the law, I am God. I mean, that's in essence what a person's saying. God and the laws of the land and so on, leave me be. The final decision whether this baby lives or dies is in my hands, nobody else's. No mandatory motherhood. Every mother willing, every child wanted. Pro-child, pro-choice. It's my body, it's my choice. Voter for choice. Against abortion, question mark? Don't have one. And on the rhetoric goes. Here's the proposition statement for you this morning, a rather lengthy one. God created all things and said that they were very good. He then laid down mandates that would guide mankind in ruling over the earth. The result would be abundance of life and blessings to the world. But these mandates can only be carried out in light of continued gospel preaching, teaching, and obedience. And that's because of the fall of man. Context this morning, a biblical theological context, creation. The word creation, it means that it's not man's world and we don't own ourselves and I don't own my body. It's God's world and everything in it. That's the implication of the doctrine of creation. The doctrine of providence. Man is not the controller and sustainer of all things. God is. Life comes from God and He sustains every beat of your heart. Comes from Him. As a gift. The fall. Man's dominion urge is now perverted. It has become selfish to the point of making war upon others. We've got problems. Redemption. We are a people after God's own possession. We belong to Him. In the light of these principles, these statements, I want to talk to you this morning in a topical message, which is rare for me. I normally don't do this, but because of this particular day, time of the month, Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, something I've preached on for well over 20 years now, for close to 30, I want you to see what we call as creation or dominion mandates, foundational principles for society. If a society is going to be healthy and grow and flourish and so on, these must be the planks upon which we build. If they're torn apart out from underneath us, then a society will crumble and fall. And you know these things. I'm not going to say anything to you this morning that you don't already know. I hope by the grace of God we're living out the implications of these words. First of all, number one, marriage, one man and one woman. Is that new to you? I mean, we don't blink, do we? But today that's being challenged, you say. The very foundation of marriage and what it looks like and what it means and what we're supposed to be doing has been ripped asunder and we brought it to a vote. And there's even fighting in the streets over the very issue. Is it one man and one woman? Is that the definition of marriage? How could we have gotten to this place? You see, it's a foundational plank in Genesis chapter 2. If you have your Bible open in verse 18, then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And then after man named the animals, verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" That's the foundation. That defines reality for us. And yet today, it's being questioned and we're debating these issues. You see, the whole pro-life debate is not just about a woman having a baby. It's about all of life. And when you tear the foundations apart, the fruits that come forth are ugly and bitter. The woman is a helper unto the man. He was alone. He was with all the animals. He classified them. He named them. And then this beautiful creature was brought to him. And here is that one that corresponds to me. It was a moment of worship and praise on the lips of Adam. What a delight she was to him. All other entanglements, commitments, and whatever, we don't set them aside and get rid of them, but we leave them for this one important relationship in life, the marriage bond, the marriage relationship. We are to leave, we are to cleave, we are to be stuck like glue to one another, working daily on building that relationship. It is one of one flesh, of transparency, without shame, an open, honest relationship, of companionship, of having children, of raising godly seed. It's a marvelous picture of Christ and His bride, the church. Mike Mason writes in his wonderful book, The Mystery of Marriage. And if you haven't read that, I recommend that to you. The Mystery of Marriage. He says this: the book of Proverbs as a whole takes a view of marriage that remains proverbial to this day, that there is nothing in the world worse than a bad marriage, and at the same time, nothing better than a good one. And that in some ways is the whole message of biblical theology. For throughout the Bible, marriage is employed as the most sublime metaphor for the relationship between man and God. Paul, as we have noted, resorted to this picture to describe the loving union between Christ and His church. But the Old Testament prophets also use marriage as the plainest and most transparent example of the type of covenant love the Lord has for His people. And Jesus told parables in which a wedding feast became the symbolic setting for the coming of the kingdom. A good Christian marriage, indeed, is more than a religious metaphor. It is a first tangible and visible and most glorious fruit of the kingdom of God. A wedding was not only the occasion for the first miracle of Jesus, it was, after creation itself, God's own first miracle. Remember, He brought the woman to the man after He created her out of the rib of man. Talk about a miracle. And so marriage is something that, if you are pro-life, as we say, and it should go without saying, is a marvelous testimony to life, to the beauty of life and the joys of life, moral purity and love and commitment and responsibility worked out in the context of a lifelong union with one other person is a beautiful picture of God's plan. It's a great testimony. So if you're pro-life, then you are praying for and doing various things that will enhance your marriage. Secondly, a second plank is children and family life. In Genesis 1:28, we read, God blessed them and He said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God has given to men and women the desire to bear and to beget children. It's a God-given gift to the human race. And so when the opposite is the issue, when the opposite takes place, you know there's something seriously wrong with a society that condones, you see, the taking of innocent human life. This comes out of a letter from the Alternatives Women's Center, which we support. And I'm not going to read the name of this woman here. I don't need to do that. I don't know if they change the names of people that they write about in this or not. I looked for at the bottom, the fine print, and we changed the name. But anyway, I won't mention her name. Her pregnancy test was positive. Her eyes grew huge. She couldn't believe it. She and her husband had used three different types of birth control at the same time to try to prevent another unplanned pregnancy. They didn't work. She is a Christian and a mother of one child. She regrets an abortion she had in January. Though she knew it was a sin, she felt she had no choice. Now she feels that way even more. Her husband faces being laid off on the 23rd of December because of the slowdown in the economy. What else can she do? Interesting context, isn't it? This is a little different. This is a couple that professes faith in Christ. She was 7 weeks along. She agreed to an ultrasound to determine viability. When she saw the baby's heart beating, she began to cry. She admitted that she hadn't been planning to tell her husband this time. You could keep this abortion secret in your marriage and then you believe you would not affect the intimacy you share with your husband? The nurse asked. She shook her head as tears streamed down her face. The nurse began to share the physical help we could offer for her and the baby. And I would add also the spiritual help that is there. I'm sure the nurse got into that, but it's not here in the text. She agreed to talk to her husband about the pregnancy, began to bring him back for another ultrasound. She also said they would go to their pastor for prayer and counseling and doing the right thing and providing for the family after her husband's job ends. I'm amazed that even in the Christian community today, there's even a question as to whether or not abortion is an option. But for some people, that seems to be having a child is the biggest crisis they have ever faced in their entire life, and they're willing to think radical, extreme thoughts. After discussing further what the Word says about life and sharing the 139th Psalm, the nurse asked, "Can we pray that God will help you trust Him for all these things?" She nodded and they prayed. She's scheduled for a second ultrasound. You see, the poisonous thinking of our day. And it's sad because all of the children in this room, they have never known a day of their life that this wasn't the thinking that just flows through the culture. You see, the whole abortion mindset. You think about it. You see, children are a hindrance to my self-fulfillment, to my career, to our lifestyle maybe. And if they come along, we might just have to make the decision to eliminate them. I mean, and that's, you know, hopefully we cringe at the thought, but this is common thinking in our culture and has been for years and years. You see, God also not only gives human beings the desire and the blessing of procreation, but He also says for the covenant household that children of the covenant are blessings, you see. And you read the 127th and the 128th Psalms, and those are pictures of blessing from the Lord. Children are gifts from God. And they are here to serve God's purpose. And that's another twist in our culture. Children are here for my self-fulfillment, as if they were trophies that I've acquired. No. They're here for God's purpose, not your purpose, not my purpose. You think about it. What if abortion had been rampant back during the time of Abraham? If Abraham had not made it, or Isaac, or Jacob, you see, or the sons of Israel. Incredible thought, isn't it? Individuals in history being eliminated. God had a plan for these babies, these men, these families, His covenant. It was the plan of salvation. And so either children are a blessing or some see them as a curse, and it becomes a curse to the one who rejects God and His law. And many women today who've had abortions are unable to have more children and are haunted by the thoughts of the children that should be in their arms even now or should be growing up and going on in life. What a grief that must be. And God says something else about children. It's not enough to bear children. He says, "I want godly offspring." Malachi 2, verse 15. The context there of chapter 2 of Malachi is one of divorce. And how divorce tears the family apart and how it injures the children. And he says, I want godly offspring. The focus is godly offspring. The focus is not me and my self-fulfillment. It's what God has called you and me to do as we raise our children. And it's not easy. And it certainly is not a short-term perspective. You know, even when your children are grown, and even when they're gone, they're still upon your heart. You still pray for them. You still hear from them. You still want the best for them. And you're up and down with them in their life as they live their life. You know, it's a lifetime experience being a parent. It's a blessed one. But it's also one that tests your faith. But you see, the world wants present pleasures. And so children at best are treated as commodities. And so the short-term fruit that comes forth from this kind of a selfish mindset is what? It's immorality for one. It's a life of drug abuse, sometimes leading to violence, and some even attempt to take their own lives. And long term, there's this inability to commit to a marriage and working out your problems and your issues long term. We're committed and to the training and the working with and the loving and disciplining of children. You know, you stop and think about this. Consider the testimony of Christians in this significant area. Roe versus Wade, 1973. Here we are 36 years later. What if you had kept the child? Well, the child would be 36 years old. Some of you here today are in that area, maybe a little younger, and you're married, you're having children, and you're raising them in the Lord. You see. Some of us that are older are seeing our children now in adulthood, and they're taking their place out there in the communities. It's an incredible work. And this is what God has called us to a life of faithfulness, not getting rid of them if they appear unwanted at the very beginning. Number three, another plank that society is based upon, it's marriage, it's families, you see, and thirdly, it's work. And work is the responsible use of our gifts. Back in Genesis 1 and verse 26, we see that we're created in the very image of God, and God is the first thing you see God doing in the scriptures is what? Is working. God is a working God. And so we are called to work. And notice, take dominion, or rule over the fish of the sea, the birds, etc., over all of creation. And see it again in 28, and then in verse 15, Adam is to cultivate, to till the garden, to cultivate the garden. He is to classify, to name all of the animals. He was very busy. He worked, and he was getting ready. God was getting him ready for marriage, you see. It's a good discipline. Helps a man to grow up. And so we are called to rule over this earth, to subdue the earth, to cultivate it, and creatively bring it to fruition, to turn the world into the Garden of Eden, so to speak. And then came the fall. But I still don't think the dominion mandates are set aside now because man is fallen. You see, we have no right to rape and to pollute the land. We have no right, though, before our God to back away from it and worship it and let it grow wild. We don't touch anything because it's Mother Earth. We don't want to harm our mother here. See, we don't want to do that either as Christians. We want to be faithful right where God has put us, using the gifts and the abilities and the opportunities that God has put before you, where He has sown you. That's where you're supposed to grow and flourish. I think about the life of Joseph and work. It's an interesting study. I don't know where you are in your Bible readings, but that's where I am right now in Genesis, reading through his life. I'm supposed to read in the reading I'm doing, it's like two chapters a day in the Old, and I can't stop. I want to, I know what the story is, but I always like that story, and I tend to read ahead, you know. Joseph was hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, taken into a foreign country, and he's purchased by Potiphar, who is the head of the guard for the king there. And Potiphar sees that this is a young man who is a hard worker. And in our day and age, especially, if you work hard, you stand out. There's no getting around it, because much of our culture is either worships laziness and playing, or they're the other extreme. All they do is work, and they are in love with their work and married to their work 7 days a week, which is wrong as well. But Joseph was faithful. God blessed the work of his hands. He elevated him, and you know all about Potiphar's wife. He's put in jail, and Joseph, by the grace of God, certainly by his grace, is faithful there, and God elevates him there. So wherever he was put, even in prison, he was faithful to do what God had called him to do. Brothers and sisters, we are to be the same. It's the word that I could use for this is being servants or servanthood. Gary North writes in a book he entitled The Dominion Covenant about responsibility. He says, responsibility, like capital, eventually winds up in the hands of those who exercise it well. The burden of responsibility is ultimately a blessing, for it is the basis of external victory in time and on earth. Joseph and Jacob were suffering servants. They served their masters well, yet their masters failed to appreciate their moral character. The same role was played by Jesus Christ, who was also a suffering servant. Through his own perfection, he alienated the rulers of his day. He paid the highest price in order to serve his friends, for he laid down his life for them. Yet in doing so, he triumphed over all his enemies. This relationship between service and victory is basic to biblical order. Christ said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you." What do we look like? How do Christians handle themselves in society? "But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister," or it could be translated your servant. "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." He is not only our Redeemer, he's also our example of what it means to be a servant and to work as unto the Lord. Paul writes to Timothy, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." But you see, the pro-abortion mentality of America does not provide. In fact, it murders the child in the womb. "So I don't have to worry about providing." A sad commentary on where we are. But brothers and sisters, we need to be the very opposite of this. We are called to be servants. And if you have that mindset when you go to work and you say, "Lord, this is unto you, and I'm going to do the best that I can, because I'm working for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's ultimately my boss." Honest, hard, faithful, godly work will always influence those you serve. It always will. And then another plank is Sabbath, rest and worship. We see that in Genesis 2, 1 through 3. God created all things in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, God rested from his creation work. It was finished, and it was all very good, and God rested from that. A picture for us. You see, godly work brings godly rest. When you really work hard under the Lord, when you rest, it's a refreshing rest. Resting in Christ's finished work as we hear the gospel preached and enjoy one another's fellowship and the worship of the saints here on the Lord's Day. You see, we can rejoice in Christ's victory and what He has accomplished. It's not what you have accomplished, it's what He's accomplished. That's why we're here. There's no rest when my eyes are upon myself 24/7. I find no rest for my soul. It's only when my eyes are upon Christ when I can really, truly rest in Him. We rest in God's total forgiveness, you see. And that's something the non-believer can't rest in. And because of the abortion mentality today, there is no peace. There's no rest. There's only restlessness. What a sad situation that is for those bound up in sin. We can even rest in the past and present and the future. We look back to the past and it's under the blood of Christ, under the sovereign hand of God, and we rest in it. We commit our day to Him today and we rest in that. And we have hope for tomorrow because He's in control of that and He's planned every day of your life. And so has He planned mine, and we can rest in that. And thus we worship and we ascribe all worth to our great God, not to the creature, but to the Creator and to the Redeemer. Now, the abortion advocates can't rest on any one of these levels because of the sins committed before a holy God and against one's own person. There is no rest, the Bible says, for the wicked. And they cannot worship because the foundational presupposition of their lives is that I am God. My will, my freedom of choice is ultimate here. The final call for life or death comes from my sovereign will. I mean, now no one probably says that out loud or even thinks in those terms. But nevertheless, that's what the ultimate action is when you choose to take the life of an unborn child. Number five, the gospel is the power of God. In a sinful, fallen world, it must be one of the planks we build upon. It must be. There is no hope apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus says, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. I send you. You go." And it's not constructed in such a way in the original that you stop and ponder it. It's constructed in this way, and having gone, or when you go, in other words, it's not something that we contemplate, shall we do this? It's something that we ought to be doing always, all the time. It's never a question. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation." This is the power of God. Not trying to strong arm people in front of abortion clinics or anything like that. That's not the power of God. That's called civil disobedience. You want the power of God, then we need to preach the gospel. We need the word of God to get out into this culture again. The culture has done the best it could do in the last generation to remove the scriptures from public life, to get rid of the Bible, to get rid of God. Your church is fine as long as you do your thing inside the four walls of this building and you don't tell anybody about it. As long as we can keep it a secret, the society around us thinks we're just fine. They really don't care what we're doing inside the building. But the Lord says, My word is like a hammer. It shatters a rock. It's powerful, and it's got to get out. It has to shatter. It has to renew. It has to be sown in the hearts of hard-hearted people so that they might be born again to a living hope, you see. That's how people's lives are transformed. You think about the power of God and His ability to do this, and the weakness of the church has been its weakness in prayer. In Ezekiel chapter 37, the prophet looks out over the land and he sees all these dry bones. Do you think they can live, O prophet? And he says, you alone? No, Lord. And I love his response. It's a good response. Instead of trying to be scientific or be smart about it, he just turned it around and said, Lord, you know. Prophesy over those bones. Preach the word of God over those bones. And all of a sudden they began to rattle and move and everything. And the bones started coming together and there were sinews connecting them and then flesh. And all of a sudden they stood up and he said, prophesy over them again that the breath of life might go into them. And he spoke the word of God again to them and they stood up as a great army. It's a picture of the spiritual resurrection of the household of Israel. It's a picture of God being able to save his people, he said. And they're all around us. The fields are white unto harvest, you see. They're all out there, and we need to get the word of God out because, you see, it's the prophesying, the preaching, the handing out the word of God in various ways that the Spirit uses to raise the dead. That's how you were raised. That's how I was raised. Unto life in Christ Jesus. Because of the time, I can't go into more scripture. Peter says that we are priests unto the Lord, 1 Peter 2:9. And what are priests to be doing? See, what does this look like as we tie this all together now and we think about these planks as we live Christian lives in these various areas? Here's the application. The question comes out of the book of Psalms. If the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? See, that's what's going on in our nation. The foundations are either destroyed or there are great cracks within them and things are shaking. Economically, they're shaking. Morally, they've been shaking for years and years. But what are the righteous to do? And I think the answer in the gospel and in Christ Jesus and in and through the word of God is we must rebuild. We must occupy. Marriage, family, children, work, Sabbath rest, really enjoying the worship of the Lord and the rest in the Lord. You know, this is a marvelous testimony to the world in preaching the gospel. We must rebuild. We've heard for decades about women's liberation and the choice of abortion and homosexuality that now has come to the forefront and wants to tear marriages and families in our society apart. No, they want to create society, recreate society after their image, which is death to any culture. But we are called a royal priesthood. And priests pray, you see. We have the privilege of prayer. One brother wrote, Christians who are constantly praying and availing themselves of the unlimited promises of God through believing prayer are indeed the warriors of God. Can you pray? You know, there may be some bold public things that you're afraid to do, but can you go into your prayer closet and can you beseech the Lord of heaven and say, Lord, tear down these strongholds of Satan. Cause your word to go forth in power. He says it is through such persons that our God works a marvelous way in this world. It is through such persons that the Great Commission is fulfilled. It is through such persons that the strongholds of Satan come crashing down before the advancing onslaught of the church of Jesus Christ. And we must proclaim the gospel in word and in deed. And I like to underline that in deed because oftentimes you think, well, I don't have much time getting the gospel out because I've got to raise my children and I got to do the laundry and I got to go shopping for the food and then I got to make, it seems like I'm making dinner and lunch and breakfast constantly, you know, all we're doing. And how am I having any effect on the world? But I think the very deeds of obedience to Christ, of walking with the Lord, today is such an incredible witness if you have a family that loves one another and loves the Lord. I can't think of a more powerful witness. But also mercy ministry. The compassion of Christ, instead of screaming at women that are and pointing your finger at them, they're going into some abortion clinic, we need to be opening up a clinic, and we've supported one now for years that is clean and well put together with loving, humble servants of the Lord and the modern equipment to help women make clear biblical choices, you see. And with the hope that they will not only keep their child, but they themselves will be born again unto a living hope. See, abortion is not the unpardonable sin. Christ is merciful, and Christ alone can bring healing and put a life back together and cause a life to grow and to flourish, you see. And we have that in our hands, the gospel. We're clay jars. We're nothing, but we have the power of God in the gospel. And we need to be those who show forth mercy and compassion and the love of Christ to women and to men that are struggling in sin. There is forgiveness, there is cleansing, there is hope. And just remember that, whether it is you or someone else whom you are in the process of counseling or will counsel, there's hope and there's forgiveness and there's grace in Christ Jesus. Because there are a number of women out there that live day in and day out with these deeds upon their conscience, their heart, and they are the walking wounded. They are bleeding internally, and they need the healing hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to know His forgiveness and His love, that He does not cast them out. He does not cast you out. That's what we are called to proclaim. Brothers and sisters, we live in Christ and He lives in us. He does what we could never do, inside and out. So let's go to Him now and seek His blessings. Let's pray. Lord and God, we praise You and we thank You for the life that You've given to us and the truths that we've just touched the surface upon this morning. We know these truths. We love them. We take them for granted. But the world has scorned them. They have torn them to pieces. They have turned their backs upon You. And yet, Lord, we would be lockstep with the world right now if it were not for Your saving grace. If it were not for the humble, suffering servant, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that He has come to us and opened our eyes. Grant us the grace to be those who offer in the gospel Your grace and Your mercy, forgiveness, power, new life and hope. We have the message, Lord. Teach us to rejoice in it and raise our children in that kind of a context. And Father, to delight in sharing it with others. May we not be happy within these four walls and satisfied that we have arrived, because we have not. Help us, Lord, to be a church that is pro-life in every sense of that word. And we will give You the praise and the glory and the honor, Lord, because it all belongs to You. Do in us and through us, Lord, that which we could never do. Apart from Christ. In His blessed name we pray. Amen.